There hath stood in the midst of you one whom you know not. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I was feeling poorly this past Monday, and I thought that a little Jewish penicillin would be just the thing. So we went to Izzy's, the delicatessen down 747 across from Kroger's. They also make a great Reuben sandwich. And I paid for my chicken soup. And as I turned to leave, the young man who took care of me said, "Have a happy hunk." And it was only when I was outside that I realized he was wishing me a happy Hanukkah, and he cut himself off because he saw the Roman collar that I was a priest. But, you know, I wouldn't have minded. It's a Jewish delicatessen, after all. And why shouldn't they exchange their greetings, just as we Christians should proudly say, "Merry Christmas," as President Trump recently did well to remind the nation. So enough of this political correctness already, as the Jews would say. But it is thanks to the Catholic Church that the Jews have the story of their December holiday, their Hanukkah, the miracle of lights. Our Lord kept the feast, you know. It's in John 10. It means dedication, dedication of the temple. It used to be ours, of course. It's in the Old Testament, but now it would be a mortal sin for Christians to observe it. But only Catholics have the whole story in the Bible. Protestants, who have a false Bible, they don't have it. They reject as add-ons or apocrypha the books of the Maccabees, which we follow. And the Jews, they don't have it either. You know, technically it is incorrect to say Judeo-Christian, as politically correct people will, Judeo-Christian morality or something like that. There is one God and one religion Almighty God has revealed in a series of covenants culminating in Christ. Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament religion, but that is now at its end. It is finished. It is fulfilled in our Lord and in the Catholic Church. Those who are called Jews don't actually practice the Old Testament religion, not at all, but a new one, which started with the Pharisees. They don't even know particularly the Bible stories, which is always a surprise. They don't study the scriptures. They study their sacred book called the Talmud, a compilation of the writings and commentaries of their rabbis, including much superstition and worse, blasphemies against our Lord and our Lady, and even the occult finds its place there. Christians today are the true children of Abraham, the new Israel. And if you want to know the chosen people, the continuation of the covenant. That's why the study of the Old Testament is so interesting for us. It's our story. It's our heritage. It doesn't belong to anybody else. In this story, we find prefigured in type and symbol, as we've been studying, the Holy Mass, and even the details of our worship. And in this December feast, the Hanukkah, there seems to be a kind of a prefigurement of the Novus Ordo, the imposition by the authorities of a foreign new religion. There was a Greek pagan king, Antiochus. They called him the Mad One. And this Antiochus instituted the worship of idols, the cult of the body, forbade circumcision. The temple and the altar were desecrated. Pigs were sacrificed there. And one family, the Maccabees, they rose up in rebellion kind of a guerrilla warfare, actually, and it was successful. It took, and they liberated the temple, and they purified it. And when everything was set back in place, they only found they had enough pure oil for the sevenfold lampstand that stood in the temple, all of gold, to burn one day. And there's a tradition, it's a rabbinical tradition, it's not in the scriptures, but it could very well have happened that there was a miracle and that God ordained that the oil should last not for one, but for 7 days. The miracle of lights celebrated by those who are blind to the miracle of light itself, our Savior. Lamps, and then later on candles, go right back to the origin of religion, sometimes used for practical purposes, light and darkness, electricity and gas before that. Well, that was a fairly recent invention. But there always was a symbolic element. St. Jerome explains why we burn lights in the sunshine, to represent God's presence and to honor the members of his court, the saints. Today, when you light a candle in church, it's a votive candle, from the word for vow, a way of honoring and asking the saints to help you, and sometimes to say thanks. You light the candle and say a prayer, and then you go. The idea is that the candle continues to burn, your prayer before God, while you have to go about your business. The one essential lamp amongst all of these lamps and candles you see in our church is the largest, the most ornate, the sanctuary lamp, which burns a mixture of olive oil, the matter for some of the sacraments, and pure beeswax. Along with the tabernacle veil, the sanctuary lamp is the sign of the real presence. By custom, it is red in color, and it tells us when you enter church that our Lord is here. What a consolation. Candles, too, are of the greater part made of pure, bleached, or white, and sweet-smelling beeswax. The bee is the symbol of virginity, and that is why the church insists on it for her worship, and has since almost the beginning. We in the United States, however, are the only ones still to use the canonical or correct beeswax candles for worship. In every other country in the world, they are considered too expensive, and their use has just died out. I remember years ago, Father Chicada and I paying a visit to an old-time traditionalist priest, a character in his own right. Well, he was English, Father Oswald Baker, down in Market. And he showed us his little chapel and pointed out proudly the sanctuary lamp, which was electric. And Father Chicada said to him, "That's probably not 100% correct, is it, Father?" And he said back to Father, he said, "Oh, but it's 100% convenient." And there's always that pull when it comes to the things of God. You know, for centuries, candles themselves were considered to be a luxury item for only the wealthy. You notice the candles on the altar in Advent are of a darker hue. They're unbleached wax as a sign of mourning, and those same kinds of candles are burned at a funeral. The candle, the sanctuary lamp, stands for Christ, the light of the world. The wax represents his pure body received from his immaculate mother, the wick of the candle, his soul, and the flame, divinity, and the divinity consumes the humanity for our salvation. The flame, too, stands for faith. And the light of heaven, we pray for our dead, lux perpetua, may eternal light be given unto them. Once upon a time, I knew two little girls. When they came to church, they would say to their mother, "Is this going to be a two-candle mass or a six-candle Mass, because two would be low Mass, and that they could bear. But six candles, that would be a high Mass, and that's so terribly long. Well, why do we have six candles on the altar? Start with seven, scriptural seven, the seven in the temple, the seven that John saw in the Apocalypse burning before the altar of heaven, lamps of gold. Seven lamps or candles burn in a Catholic church when you, as the Protestants say, when you really have church. That is to say, when the bishop of the diocese is celebrating a solemn high Mass surrounded by his clergy and his faithful. The fullness, the perfection of the church on earth. But there are no more bishops of dioceses, not in Rome and not in Cincinnati. Because of the apostasy, it's all sede vacante. So you've probably never seen that. In the absence of the bishop celebrating the Mass in his diocese, you have to subtract one. You take one away from seven, it gives you six. That's why we have six candles on the altar. For the bishop's low Mass, four candles burn, and for a priest, two. For benediction, there should be at least 12 candles. And at the low Mass, a little candle off to the side is called the Sanctus candle, which is lit then by the server. That's a custom out of greater respect for the consecration. The bishop uses a candle as a sign of honor. It's called the hand candle or the bougia, and perhaps it has its origin in the failing eyes of older bishops. We've studied the altar together a bit this Advent. You know, it's never bare except at Holy Week. The altar is stripped after Mass Holy Thursday, and it represents our Lord's stripping, and it represents as well the desolation at our Lord's death on Good Friday. But the rest of the year, it must be covered with three clean, white, natural linen cloths that have been blessed by a bishop or a priest with the jurisdiction. This is a rule since apostolic times. Scripture says that linen stands for the justification of the saints, and it has the moral meaning. Remember, there's always a moral meaning with vestments of a clean heart and a pure life achieved by constant prayer and vigilance and self-denial. Even as fine linen, as our sacristans and anyone who's ever helped in the sacristy know, fine linen is prepared only with much labor and more than a little know-how. Linen is malleable, you see, so it stretches and can be stretched out of shape, and you have to iron it just so. It's like gold. Gold is malleable as well, and there's a lesson there. That represents a docile or an obedient soul. Why are there three cloths on the altar? First of all, for practicality, in case the precious blood should be spilt to absorb it. But then for the adorable Trinity, of course. And then the altar is Christ. It represents his birth and his death, as the Mass does. The swaddling bands Our Lady wrapped around our Lord when he was born, they were linen. And the shroud purchased by Joseph of Arimathea on Good Friday, that was fine linen as well. Oh, were there at the altar too? Did you know that? The altar cloth stand for you, the faithful, the members of the mystical body, Christ's church, threefold. The church triumphant in heaven, the church militant or fighting here on earth, and the church suffering in purgatory. The front of the altar is sometimes covered, as today, with a vestment called an antependium, hanging before, or a frontal. It represents the royal robes of majesty of Christ our King, and indicates usually some special season or a great feast day. Otherwise, our altar, which is beautifully carved and gold-leafed, will sometimes have a piece of lace, some artistic design on it. In the middle is the safe, the little box. That's the tabernacle to contain the blessed sacrament, the consecrated hosts, under lock and key. As I've mentioned, there's a little veil over the tabernacle to make it look like a tent, and that's deliberate for the sacred tent used by the Jews before Solomon built his temple, where God still dwells with his people. Every altar is surmounted by a cross with the figure of the crucified. That's obligatory, for the Mass makes the crucifixion present upon our altar. In the Novus Ordo, they use a little tiny cross or no cross at all. And in the 1970s, it was all the rage to have a risen Christ who looked like he had just gotten his hair done at the beauty parlor. The big missal, not a Bible, but a missal, which is on the altar, contains the prayers that Father reads or sings for the Mass, as well as the lessons from the Gospels from sacred scripture. The bishop uses, in place of altar cards, another book called the Canon of the Mass. That's very ancient, too. But the priests, for convenience, have altar cards as a memory aid. The Mass is mostly committed to memory by a young priest, but every now and again you have to look for the glory or the creed or that prayer before Holy Communion. Finally, the flowers. That's an ancient custom. You see the beautiful flowers on the altar today. Their color, their fragrance, their variety, their artful arrangement honor Christ, because he's the altar, and draw our eyes to him, showing all of creation praising Almighty God. The flowers, they die to honor God, as did our Lord. Everything bespeaks sacrifice in the sanctuary, and it's all symbolism. The graces and the virtues we must bring to God's service, which blossom best nearest the altar. But also, the different message of each feast and season of the year. Today it's pink or rose, which says, rejoice in the midst of penance, rejoice, for Christmas is near. A visiting priest wrote to us recently saying, your altar is a garden of flowers which would make anyone happy. And indeed, that's the idea. The world, dear friends, don't be deceived by it. It's a desert. And the new religion is all barren and bleakness. But in this church, flowers always blossom, and candles burn, and beauty reigns, for it is the house of God. You know the Spanish saying, mi casa es su casa. Well, our Lord says that to all of you. My house is your house. So why don't you come and visit me sometime? Just a visit when you don't have to. Just come, it's your house too. Oh, it's a lot of work maintaining all of this, and expense, yes, I suppose, but Judas was the first one to ask why this waste. It's worth it. It's a labor of love. Katie, for whom we're praying today, she was our sacristan for many years, and I think of the hours and the years of devoted labor, ironing the linens and arranging the flowers and taking care of the poinsettias and the lilies and all of the rest. It is a labor of love for us. Well, that's a little bit more for you this morning about the altar. Everything here, like John the Baptist, points to Christ. I didn't want any of you not to know the meaning of things. The altar in a Catholic church should be the most beautiful of all, for it is for God. So here, no cheapness, no carelessness, no mere convenience. May it be said of no one who enters this church, there hath stood in the midst of you one whom you know not. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.